The 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Well, let's come in prayer, in a prayer of confession to this great God, with words from Psalm 51. Well, let's pray. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Amen. Well, welcome to our evening service. Particularly well done to those of you who made your way back from Pitlochry this afternoon. And it's good to gather again at the close of this Lord's Day this evening. You have hopefully received the notices by email, or not if you picked them up this morning. Just remind you, Tuesday, Ladies' Bible Study at 1:30. Wednesday, we have our fellowship groups in the homes, in the Collard's home and in ours. At 7:30, and the questions are available. And then Thursday morning, there's coffee club at 10:30. And then next Sunday, the normal services at 11 o'clock and 6 in the evening. Well, let's sing our opening song, "O Church, Arise and Put Your Armour On." We're in a spiritual conflict. That's very clear in the book of Revelation. And we'll hear more about that this evening. But although we are weak, we can say that we are strong in the strength that God has given. So let's stand and sing this. Well, turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 8. It's on page 132, if you have the Church Bible. It'll be on the screen as well. It'll be good if you have your own copy for later, and some at the back if you need them. And last time I was preaching, we looked at the first of seven parallel visions, the seven seals. So this time we have the next one, the seven trumpets. I'm starting to read chapter 8, verse 2. And we'll split the reading in two. So we'll look, first of all, I'll read up to the end of chapter 9. So Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the third angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like woman's hair. And their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire, and of sapphire, and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulphur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulphur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Okay, we'll pick that up again in a minute, but let's sing again. We're going to sing a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 to 31, which again reminds us that in our difficulties, we can cry out to the Creator of heaven and earth, and that He will renew our strength. And we're going to sing it to the tune somehow. Let's stand to sing. Telescopes that see such amazing wonders in far off reaches of the universe. And close at home, we see the beauty of the autumn colours in the trees around us, and so many more of your wonders. And we know that this is just your fallen creation, often spoiled by man's sin and our infirmities. But one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth where everything is perfect. And we know that until then, when we die, we will be with you in glory. We thank you that one day you will say that there will be no more delay, and you will bring this world to an end, and then there will be no more suffering for us. We thank you that until then we can cast ourselves on your mercy, on your care and love for us, that love that we certainly have done nothing to deserve, but that love that was so great that you sent your Son to die in our place. Lord, we pray that we will be filled with joy and thankfulness and wonder, and that we will each live our lives in service of you. We pray for your people who are suffering at this time. We pray for those persecuted for their faith in you, in Muslim countries throughout the world, and in North Korea, China, India, Burma, in parts of Africa where Islam is spreading, in countries where Roman Catholicism holds sway. Lord, your people suffer. We pray that they will stand firm and persevere in their faith, and so receive the reward promised to them. We pray that you will bring an end to their sufferings and open up these countries for the preaching of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that your church will not be defeated, and that even the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Lord, with all the human frailties of our own governments, we thank you that we still have freedom of worship here. And we are so blessed with other political freedoms that we have. We pray that this will continue, and that we may continue to spread the gospel unhindered. We pray for our government in Westminster, in Holyrood, and in our local councils. We pray for good government. And we pray for our new king and our new prime minister, that they will turn to you and acknowledge you in their lives. We pray for stability and wisdom in our country. Lord, we pray that those who love you will prosper and advance. Lord, we know that we are not to put our trust in princes, and so we are not surprised when we see that they are not able to deal with the problems of this world. We pray for those who are anxious at this time about inflation, about the health service, about COVID, about troubles of this world. Lord, our only comfort in life is that we are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, that he has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood, and has set us free from all the power of the devil, and that he preserves us in such a way that outwith your care not a hair can fall from our head. Indeed, all things must work together for our salvation. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you give to live in us, to assure us of eternal life, and to make us willing and ready to live for you. And we pray that he will open our eyes this evening to your word, that he will direct our thoughts and our hearts to live by your word. Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. We pray for those suffering in this world, whether it be from injustice and conflict, or from the results of natural disasters and environmental damage. Lord, have mercy on them. We pray for those in Korea, South Korea this evening, who are mourning the loss of loved ones. We pray for those who are bringing aid in those situations. We pray for Tear Fund and for various missionary societies and churches around the world. Close at home, we pray for Bethany. We pray that you will protect them, that you will provide for them, and bless their work for your glory. And we pray that as people see these troubles all around them, that they will be reminded that there is a Creator God who watches over all things, and those calamities will be loud trumpet blasts warning them of your wrath to come, which causes them to turn to you. Lord, we live in this fallen world, and we know that we have a great enemy, the devil. We know that he prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there are many forces of evil against us. Lord, we trust in your protection. We thank you that you came to destroy the works of the devil. We thank you that you have taken his sting for us, and that we have no need to fear him. We thank you for this book of Revelation. And as we come to this passage this evening, give us wisdom and discernment to know what you are teaching us through it. Teach us, reprove us, build us up, and instruct us in righteousness through it, for your glory, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Help us to concentrate this evening and to remember what your word says, and may it make a difference in our lives this week. And we pray for those who are not with us this evening because of weakness or ill health. We pray for Marianne, for Alan and Sheila as they recover from surgery. We pray for the Wardrops, for John, for Doris, for Stuart and Lorna, and others as they struggle with the advances of age. Lord, we pray that they will be encouraged and strengthened as they seek their hope in you. That in you they will go from strength to strength. They'll soar as if on eagle's wings and mount up ever higher. They'll run and they will never faint. They will walk and never tire. We thank you for the time that many of us were able to spend together away over the weekend in Pitlochry. We pray for relationships, that the relationships will be strengthened and the blessing of that time together will continue as we work together here on our mission field in Edinburgh. And Lord, we thank you that one day there will be a weekend away that lasts for eternity. And that is in a place far more beautiful and wonderful than anything here on earth. And we thank you that you have been preparing that place for us. And that you have made a way for us to be there. That your dear Son has paid the price. And you have promised to keep us and it until that day. Lord, be with us now as we continue to praise you and study your word. And may all that we say and do be to your glory and honour. Amen. We're going to take up the reading again from Revelation chapter 10, on page 1033, if you have a church Bible. Revelation chapter 10, and we're going to read chapters 10 and 11. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives for ever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there will be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet's call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he had announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to sing again, song from Psalm 2, which speaks of the nations raging against God and against his people, that God laughs at their puny efforts and he wipes them away in his wrath, just as we see in this passage this evening. Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain?" And the tune is "Jerusalem."
Smash them like a potter's jar.
Expanse of Central Australia, where few choose to tread, only mad dogs and Englishmen, and a few others. We're not staying in the more familiar coastal regions, but we're venturing inland, and we have before us this evening a long route with strange noises, strange food, some wildlife, and the occasional Aborigine crossing our path. We're looking at this middle section of Revelation, chapters 6 to 20, and today we're going to tackle chapters 8 to 11, with its trumpets, scorpions, edible scroll, and two mysterious witnesses. As we noted last time, this vision doesn't follow on in time from the previous vision. All of this content doesn't happen after the end of the world that we saw happening last time. But rather, we're going to span the whole time frame again, from Jesus' first coming to the second coming, but looking at it differently. So it's like we're walking across Central Australia again, but this time taking a different route. And just so that we know where we're heading, if we jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 15, at the seventh and final trumpet, already a clue, the declaration is made, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's at the end. So, our long walk this evening, we're going to split it into four stages. We'll start with prayer, always a good way to start, and then we'll pass through some difficult terrain, and then we'll pause and have some food and meet some fellow travellers, and then we'll come to the end. And just as on a long trek, you might have some milestones, our stages are marked by trumpets. Seven trumpets. Last time we had seven seals, this time it's seven trumpets. And we see in chapter 8, verse 2, that seven angels are given seven trumpets. And of course they're going to blow them. What else do you do with trumpets? Now, chapter 8, verse 2, we've been set up to expect the first trumpet blast. But hang on, another angel appears, verse 3, kind of gets in the way. But it's because we're going to get a mini vision slotted in our word on prayer before we start. And this angel stands before the altar, and the angel is given incense, which he adds to the prayers of God's people. There he is before God with our prayers, and the prayers are being made acceptable. And that is what this interruption before we start is about. If God portrays this as an interruption to the seven trumpets, it's because he's showing it is important, perhaps more important than the stuff that he lets be interrupted. In real life, someone might interrupt us with something trivial, but God is controlling this vision. So he must be saying, actually, your prayers are more important. Then in verse 5, the angel throws the sense of our prayers down onto the earth. Our prayers affect what happens on earth. Prayer is not just having a chat with an imaginary figure in an imaginary place. But if it makes you feel good, well, then it's worth doing. That's how the world explains it in a foolish, patronizing way. No, prayer is communicating with the Almighty God of the universe. Playing our part in influencing the world. Not because it depends on us, but because that's how God chooses to work things. Here are the prayers of true Christians, not the wishes of someone who tries praying because it's easier than you think, as the advert says, but the genuine prayers of God's children, and they are effective in bringing about God's purposes. That should be a challenge and an encouragement to us all, to be spending more time in prayer. Now, why is it that we don't take this wonderful opportunity more often? If we had the chance to be in the presence of King Charles, well, that's a big deal. We wouldn't miss that. If we had the chance to influence the events of our nation, well, we wouldn't miss that. But that's what prayer is. And God shows us how important he thinks this is by breaking into the account of the seven trumpets to show us this picture. And then secondly, we come to these trumpets and our difficult terrain. And just like last time with the seals, there were six seals and then an interlude and then the seventh. Well, that happens again here. Six trumpets, then an interlude, and then the seventh. So what do we see with these first six trumpets? Well, I call this section the difficult terrain. And I didn't mean that it's difficult terrain to interpret. I meant it's saying there is difficult terrain to pass. The first four trumpets are very much like the first four seals last time. They go together. Last time, remember, we started with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The injustice and suffering in this world that we should all expect. And here we have the four angels of disaster. They each blow their trumpets. Different things are thrown down from heaven, causing different types of natural disaster. Now, they're not happening one after the other, like the injustice and suffering last time. They occur repeatedly throughout history. Now, these aren't distant future events. Revelation isn't all about the very end times. This is stuff that happens all the time. And don't forget, John was writing just after Vesuvius had erupted. 100,000 times more thermal energy than Hiroshima. They would have heard about mountains being thrown into the sea. And each time, a third of everything is portrayed as being destroyed. With the seals last time, it was a quarter of everything. There was a ramping up of the force of the image. So, as we saw last time, life will be difficult. We shouldn't expect anything else. All of creation is under God's judgment. And so we see natural disasters. Big or small, God doesn't only deal in volcanoes. He speaks in little things as well. But literally, acts of God in the world around us. Don't behave as if you believe everything should go smoothly in this world. Lower your expectations. But remind yourself that God is in control. He is directing the trumpets. But then in verse 13, before the fifth trumpet, an eagle flies across. And the eagle has a disturbing message. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Now, a couple of things to note here. Woe, woe, woe. Three times woe. That's the biblical way of double underlining things, isn't it? You know, truly, truly, I say to you, repeating a word is like underlining it, but woe, 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 like holy, 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 superlatively underlined. So really bad woe. Really serious woe. Let's just remind ourselves of the numbers. We've got three trumpets left, numbers 5, 6, and 7, and three woes, one each. So all the remaining trumpets are serious bad news. The implication is that they are more serious than natural disasters. Right, very important. Who is subject to this supercharged woe? Verse 13, it is those who dwell on the earth. It is those whose home is the earth, as opposed to those who have their citizenship in heaven. John uses this phrase five times, and it's always talking about non-Christians. We see that very clearly later. Big theme in Revelation. We don't dwell here. Our home is in heaven. So that's very important. the woes of these final three trumpets are not for the Christian. I don't want you to be worried about what you see in any of the images of the remaining three trumpets if you are a Christian. So the eagle is saying that if you think the first four trumpets brought bad stuff, the trouble that we all suffer, the content of the next three trumpets for the non-Christian is much worse. Okay, let's get back to chapter 9, the fifth trumpet. And here the imagery moves from angels throwing things down from heaven to, serious woe. We get the first mention of Satan and hell, and we have an incredibly scary image of hordes of locust scorpion attack machines wreaking havoc on the world. Now, what's all this about? And again, this is something that there's all sorts of speculation about. Well, let's read it carefully. Where do these forces of destruction come from? They come from the abyss, from hell. They don't come from Russia or China or anywhere else. They are not the natural disasters in the physical realm that we saw in the first four trumpets. They don't harm the physical world, verse 4. And don't forget the eagle. This is something far more serious. This is spiritual. They come from hell and are directed by Satan. And again, this is going on all the time, not some future event. Verse 1, this starts with Satan being kicked out of heaven. And we'll talk more about that next time, but that's already happened in John's time. And from hell, Satan is unleashing his forces, verse 3. But look at what it says at the end of verse 4. They can only harm those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. You see? It's only woe for non-Christians. Christians are safe. Because this is about spiritual delusion, blinding smoke. That's why the seal is on the foreheads, that the minds of Christians are safe from this. Satan cannot harm God's people with his lies. It's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see what the eagle meant? This is far more serious than natural disasters. This has eternal consequences. And through the smoke, look at what Satan throws at the world, verse 7. Crowns on their heads, faces like humans, and women's hair. It's all appealing and seductive and looks good. But the reality is, they are devouring locusts. They have lion's teeth and they sting like scorpions. The devil's lies are attractive, appealing, seductive. They look good. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that the devil can appear as an angel of light. But these agents of the devil destroy mankind. Not to the point of death, do you note, just to the point of desperation. Verses 5 and 6. For 5 months, for periods of time. Nobody is suggesting that the devil makes non-Christians' lives miserable constantly. We're surrounded by people, many who are quite content much of the time. The devil's lies look good, but they bring misery, and they capture and destroy you. Pornography, promiscuity, alcohol, atheism, wanting more possessions, the cult of me and my identity, who I am, what I want. Everything that the devil throws at man just brings misery and pain. But praise the Lord, the gospel frees us from bondage to these things. Only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Yes, Christians can be tempted and fall temporarily, but we are not taken captive. The scorpion's sting does not reach us, because Jesus has taken the sting for us. But we shouldn't be surprised when we see the latest evil that takes the world by storm. Look at the forces behind it. You know, the foolish nonsense that masses of non-Christians lap up and think they are so sophisticated in accepting, and so modern. But it's just the fifth trumpet in evidence. This isn't new in our age, it's through all of history. So what should the Christian do when confronted by these lies, and not just complacently say, ah, that's the fifth trumpet. But as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, safe in the knowledge that God chose you to be saved. This is not a woe for us. Right, sixth trumpet, verse 13. And again, we have a scary vision of a mighty force bringing destruction and death. We have 200 million horsemen. No one has an army that big. It's not any nation on earth. They wear fiery breastplates, and the horses have lion's heads that breathe fire and tails like snakes that bite. It's a fearsome sight. But what is it portraying? Some have said that while the first four trumpets spoke about natural disasters, this one speaks of the horrors of war. But that can't be it, because Christians suffer in wars too, and this is only for non-Christians. Also, verse 15, the four angels who were prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released. So this happens on a very specific, prepared for future time. Wars happen all the time. So there's the spiritual warfare of the fifth trumpet. So what day is this? It sounds like judgment day, doesn't it? Some say that the four angels in verse 14 are described as bound, and that means that they are fallen angels, and that makes it a satanic attack. This, they say, is the idea that we do see in later visions, that immediately before the second coming, the devil is allowed one final push. Yes, he's active throughout history, blinding people's eyes, persecuting the church. Those are always present, and we mustn't ignore that. But this is Satan's last stand, the final tribulation, the coming of the ultimate Antichrist. Satan desperately attempting to keep people from repenting and coming to God in an attempt to defeat God. But I don't think that's what this is. Note the contrast. The fifth trumpet was very clearly Satan at work, acting on God's trumpet signal, but everything was clearly coming from hell, from Satan. That's mentioned several times. Here in the sixth trumpet, verses 13 and 14, in contrast, everything is coming from heaven, from before God, from the altar, from the angels. Only God knows the day and the hour. No mention of Satan or the abyss or anything coming from the abyss. So this is not a satanic attack. This is a heavenly attack on judgment day. The angels are destroying angels held back specifically for judgment day. There's an awful lot of heaven references to override based solely on interpreting the bound angels as fallen. It sounds to me like shoehorning in something that you want to be there rather than the natural reading. This is the sixth trumpet. Remember the sixth seal last time that clearly portrayed the terror of judgment day for non-Christians. And so this is what we have here. The same terror on judgment day, portrayed this time not in physical devastation, but in the angelic agents. And people still don't repent, verse 20, like we saw with the sixth seal. Verse 14 gives an important detail. The angels were standing at the Euphrates. Why does it say that? Again, don't speculate about Middle East politics or whatever. Read your Old Testament. The Euphrates refers to the idealized boundary of the promised land. At least 13 times in the Old Testament, look it up. It's the boundary of God's people. And that boundary is a theme that we see repeatedly in Revelation. So these angels are going out into the world. This, again, is not going to affect Christians, which we already knew from the eagle, and we also see from the comment in verse 20 that people are still not repenting. This is the angels attacking non-Christians. And so even if you want to interpret it as Satan's last stand, this is a woe for non-Christians, not for non-Christians. However you interpret the sixth trumpet, there is nothing here for Christians to fear. We suffer the natural disasters of the first four trumpets like everyone else. And there are times of persecution, as we'll see in a minute. But the woes of these final trumpets are for non-Christians only. So, we started with prayer, we crossed the difficult terrain. Thirdly, we pause and take some food and meet some friends. And we come to the interlude that we have again. Now remember last time we had an interlude showing us the church on earth and the church in heaven. Well, what an interlude we have this time. All of chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11. And loads of stuff packed into it. Five little pictures. And again, the focus is on the church. And in particular, God's protection of the church. You see, how come we don't need to fear these last trumpets? We already said that they were for non-Christians only, but here are five pictures to show us why. First, we have this mighty angel, chapter 10, verses 1 to 7. Now, the way the angel is described, there is debate about whether it's Jesus. There are good reasons for that, and it could be, but for several reasons, I don't think so. I think it's an angel acting on behalf of God, with the authority of God, the cloud, a sign of God's majesty, the rainbow, a sign of God's faithfulness, the face like the sun, a sign of God's holiness, and the legs, a sign of God's power, but all delegated to the angel. But feel free to differ. And we see that he plants one foot firmly on the earth and the other firmly in the sea, in a stance that, well, obviously I can't replicate. You know, imagine Sean standing here, and no one's going to move him. His feet on the earth and in the sea, showing that God controls both. He controls all of creation. And he declares in God's name, with the authority and certainty of God, that he will delay no longer. God will bring things to an end to protect his church. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 24. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. There will come a point when God says, enough, and he will bring things to an end. And the angel doesn't just swear in God's name. Swearing in God's name is a way of showing the definiteness and weight of a statement. But here the angel reminds us of why that adds weight. Because God is the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. And so we know that God will bring things to an end at the right time. We don't have to doubt his word, do we? We can trust the almighty creator of all things. And then secondly, we see this business with the seven thunders. The angel called out and seven thunders sounded. And so we've had the seven churches earlier, then we had the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and now we have seven thunders. And of course, John is going to write them down, what perhaps would have given us chapter 10 and a separate sermon. But then he's told not to. What's all that about? What was it in the thunders that John would have told us? Well, the obvious answer is we don't know. So is God saying, look, I'm showing you all these things, all this revelation, but there are some things the church is not to know. You just have to trust me with them. Maybe. There's another suggestion, looking at the context of what happens afterwards, which is always a good thing to do. The angel says that there will be no more delay. So perhaps it's just a dramatic way of stressing how much God is willing to save the church from suffering more, that he is willing to forego something of his revelation in order to save us. I think that maybe fits better, or I don't know. When we get to heaven, we can ask. And then third picture, we have the scroll, chapter 11, verses 8 to 11. Chapter 10, verses 8 to 11. John is told to get the scroll and to eat it. And it will be sweet to taste, but bitter in the stomach. And so he takes the scroll and eats it. And sure enough, it tastes good, but afterwards it gives him stomach ache. And maybe we've all experienced something like that. We've enjoyed eating something, but only afterwards. Now, the sweet and bitter imagery is straightforward. The question is, what is the scroll? What is it that results in this mix of experience? Well, as is often the case, we have an identical Old Testament reference in Psalm 119:103, and then in Jeremiah 15:16 and Ezekiel 2:9. Both of the prophets are told to eat a scroll which was sweet in the mouth, but it doesn't mention the stomaching. And each time, it pictures God's word, which is then to be proclaimed to others. The gospel is sweet. It's good news to us. But we have to take it in, and we have to make it part of us. But we see that it will cause us problems when we live by it in this world, as we seek to both live it out and share it in a world that rejects it. But you have to eat the gospel. You have to ingest it. You have to make it part of you. It's no good just holding it in your hand, holding it lightly, ready to drop it if there's a risk that it will be bitter. John is told to eat it up, even though it will be bitter as well as sweet. And the fourth little picture is the measuring of the temple. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. John is told to measure the temple, but not to measure the outer court. Again, don't speculate about the future. This is an image from Ezekiel 40 and Zechariah 2. And it's a picture of God measuring off his people. It's nothing to do with a physical building. There wasn't a physical building in Jerusalem by the time John is writing this. And in the New Testament, the church is God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 2:20, Hebrews 3:6, 1 Peter 2:5. And here we see God marking off those who are in the true church. It's that idea of setting the boundary again, like with the Euphrates. And God says, these are mine, I care for them. And why is there this detail that John is told not to measure the outer court of the Gentiles? Not because there is any kind of distinction between Jew and Gentiles, because that would be God saying, I care about the Jews and not the Gentiles, to churches that were a mix of both, and where God has said, there is no Jew or Gentile. You know, this is a revelation given by God to encourage the church. God isn't going to be saying, hey, you Gentiles, you don't count, you are out with my care. No, but it's an image from Old Testament times when the Jews, the people of God, were allowed into the temple. And those who weren't the people of God, but were at least religious, they mulled around in the outer court, enjoying the atmosphere and spectacle. But there was a distinction. And in John's day, and certainly today, there are people mulling around the church, maybe enjoying the atmosphere, feeling religious, but not really part of God's people. Churchgoers, religious people, maybe even ministers. But churchgoing doesn't make you a Christian. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. God knows who are his and who are not his. I don't know. The elders here don't know. Well, they have to do their best in making a judgment before letting someone come into membership here. But at the end of the day, they can't be sure. But God knows who are his. It's the same concept as last time, with a mark on their forehead. And it's only his that he protects. Are you definitely in that number? Or are you just in the outer courts? It's only God's true people that he counts. Verse 2, this marked off church is going to be persecuted. We've seen the four horsemen last time and the natural disasters. This time they affect everyone. And we've said the woes only affect non-Christians. But of course Revelation and the rest of Scripture is clear that Christians suffer for being Christians. And we see that throughout these visions. We were reminded of it last time in the prayers of the saints in the fifth seal. And we see it here again. Get ready for persecution. We haven't had any in Britain for a long time. That might not last. But it's part of Christianity. There will be specific times of persecution that will last for an extended period of time. But a limited period of time. John uses this 42 months figure. A symbolic amount. Elsewhere he calls it 1,260 days. Elsewhere a time, times and half time, in other words 3.5 years. but that's all the same number. And again, we don't need to look forward and speculate about it. It comes from the book of Daniel and from Jewish history. It was an actual time of severe persecution of the Jews under Antiochus IV, which was eventually broken by the Maccabean revolt. It was a well-known period of time for the Jews, and Daniel had prophesied it. So it's symbolic, because it's clearly not talking about Antiochus now. In fact, it's used in a more symbolic sense already in Daniel. We saw that a few weeks ago in Daniel 12. It's talking about periods of intense persecution that last a good while, but then stop. Don't think we should extend it to mean the whole of the New Testament era. Just repeating periods of persecution that we see throughout history. And we'll see it again in later chapters. But in those times of persecution, which may come our way, and have been dreadful, look at church history, but in those times, God knows who are truly His. Okay, then the final picture in this interlude. We have the two witnesses, chapter 11, verses 3 to 13. A longer section and full of lots of numbers and quite weird stuff, but again, some Old Testament references. The main subjects are two witnesses. Who are they? That's the crucial question, because on that rests the interpretation that happens next. So who are they? Well, the answer is given in the passage, verse 3. They are the two lampstands and the two olive trees. What? And again, we are left with what seems a bizarre statement. Until we remember, don't speculate about the future, read your Old Testament. And it's Zechariah again, Zechariah 4. And in Zechariah, we have an equally strange image of a lampstand in the temple. And the lampstand is connected to two olive trees. And the olive trees are providing a continual supply of oil for the lamps. Sort of a clever device that they wouldn't have been used to in those days. We're used to being continually connected to the electricity or gas, but not in those days. So the image is of a lampstand connected directly to two olive trees. But then it's explained to Zechariah that this is an image of God's people, God's servants, being continually sustained by the Holy Spirit. So the witnesses are the lampstands and the olive trees. The witnesses are the church with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-empowered servants of God, the true church that has just been measured off, remember. This isn't a random collection of pictures. This is God teaching His church, so He's not jumping around all over the place. The images are jumping, but not the theme. The witnesses are the church. Why two? Well, there was only one lampstand in the Old Testament reference. Now there are two. So maybe Old Testament church and New Testament church. Or maybe just because they are witnesses. And actually in Old Testament law and New Testament law, two witnesses were needed for their word to be accepted. It's just a picture of the validity of their message. So, we are reminded in these verses that God's servants, His people, His witnesses, are Spirit-empowered. And so have the prophetic power and authority of Moses and Elijah, verses 5 and 6. No, we don't go around literally calling down fire. The outward appearance of the church might appear weak, quite unlike this description. But spiritually, this is the power of the gospel that the church has to break down the devil's strongholds. But in verse 7, we see that there comes a time when the church seems, when the world seems to defeat the church. Remember Daniel 12 a few weeks ago. It talks about the shattering of the power of the holy people. Now, before we see that it hasn't been defeated, even before that, we see that even the victories of the world are in God's timing. Verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, and not before. Even the world's victories are only when God says so. But then the witnesses are killed. The church is silenced. And verse 10, the world, those who dwell on the earth, that phrase again, they celebrate. They shut these Christians up at last. The church is dead. Let's celebrate. Let's have a parade. Let's have an official day when we can take pride in our victory. They even start giving each other presents as if it were Christmas. That's how much the world hates the true church. Yes, they don't mind a few men dressed up and making nice speeches and doing some nice ceremonies, but they want to see the true church dead. The French atheist philosopher Voltaire famously predicted that with Christianity losing ground in Europe, the Bible would be an obsolete book in 100 years' time. Arrogance. No, the church will not die. By 100 years later, the house where Voltaire had lived had become a Bible depot for sending out Bibles. Albania boasted of being the first atheist country in the world. Radio Tirana, the state radio station, spewing out atheist diatribe. Today, the buildings are used as a gospel radio station. The church will not die. After a few days, God breathes new life into it, verse 11. There may be severe persecution, or false teaching might blight it for a time, but the church will rise, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and the world will be judged. So, altogether in this interlude, in the midst of all the trumpets and woes, we have an all-powerful, sovereign God in whom we can trust, who will bring things to an end in his good time for our good. He reveals much to us, but there are things that we are not to know. We need to trust him. His gospel brings us joy, but it brings us difficulties. But God knows who are his. He has measured off and protects his church. And yes, the Spirit-empowered church will be battered by the world, severely battered sometimes. But in the end, the church will be victorious. Well, finally, that brings us back to the seventh trumpet, the end of our journey, chapter 11, verses 14 to 19. And like last time, we are taken to heaven to hear the last trumpet. The end has come. And wow, what a contrast. What a contrast. All the voices in heaven rejoicing. If you know Handel's Messiah, you want to burst out in song with them. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. What a contrast with the death and disaster and locusts and scorpions and horses breathing out fire and persecution and smoke from hell. Protected from the spiritual attacks of the devil, but not from the trouble on earth, and not from the persecution. Isn't it a joy to get rid of all that and listen to the citizens of heaven praising God? And that's exactly what it will be like. One day we will leave the noise of war behind and enter into glory. Are you looking forward to it? I know I am. Are you excited? I know I am. Won't it be great? And one of the general points of application in Revelation is that we must change our worldview. Our home is not in this world. We belong in heaven, and that's where we will be happy. Revelation encourages us to think more about heaven. And it's not just being there. We might be amazed that we are there, but we'll even be rewarded. It says, great and small will receive rewards, those who have persevered, those who have overcome, as it says in the letters to the churches. But the time has now come for the rewarding of his servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small. Won't it be great? But you see, the super observant among you will be wondering, what happened to the third woe? Verse 14 says, two woes down, one left, and the final one is coming soon. Remember, these are woes for the unconverted, for the non-Christian. And so on the seventh trumpet, we have the greatest woe of all. It was the final trumpet. Christ is reigning, and his enemies have become his footstool. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants. The final woe is because this is the end. and those who are not sealed, those who are not part of God's people, those who were his enemies or who were just on the outskirts of the church, those who were blinded by Satan and who did not repent. For them, it's too late. They will not be in glory. The choir sang, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Those who were in the kingdom of the world and now have become part of God's kingdom, because they too will bow the knee. Every knee will bow. They will bow the knee, but as defeated enemies. Maybe you've seen pictures of captured enemy combatants. A land that they controlled has been taken over. Their kingdom has become the other kingdom. And now they have to accept the new authority, and their heads are bowed in shame and fear. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and every knee will bow. It's a frightening thought. Do you see this evening how we've been given a very clear warning? 7 trumpet blasts, and there is a difference between Christians and non-Christians. There is no sitting on the fence. But you can change sides. It's not too late. You are either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. Why would you want to remain in the kingdom of darkness when the contrast is so great? You see, Christianity is not just a nice spiritual add-on to your life. It is the biggest difference in the world. That's what the book of Revelation shows so clearly. Which side are you on? And make sure you're on the right side. Turn from your sin, trust in Jesus, and follow him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this encouraging word this evening. We thank you that you watch over us in your might, that you know who are yours. You guard us in your in your unfailing love from the principalities and powers that rage against us. We thank you that one day you will draw all this to an end and take us to be with you in glory. Amen. Well, let's close by singing about our great sovereign protector God, the one who has been our protector in the past and the one who will continue to be our protector. Augustus Top Ladies, a great hymn, "A Sovereign Protector I Have, Unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command." I know some of you might not know it. I know that some of you do. So if you do know it, sing out strongly and help the rest of us. Okay, this one.
Forever at hand, unchanged.
the Sovereign Protector, I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defence you have proved, nor will you relinquish at last the sinner so signally loved. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.
Amen.